Good morning and welcome to the podcast of the First Universalist Unitarian Church of Wausau. My name is Brian Mason and I serve as minister in this congregation. I want to be sure and extend a special welcome to everyone joining us this morning online. Since 1870, this church has served as a vital voice for liberal religion in central Wisconsin. We are an intentionally free society that welcomes all people just as you are, regardless of age, sexual orientation, gender expression, ethnicity, or economic situation. Wherever you are on life's journey, I hope you know that you are welcome here. As I mentioned, or as you may have gathered, we are currently worshiping online only. So be certain to subscribe to the church's newsletter or follow us on Facebook for updates. And with that, let us gather our hearts and minds for worship. Please join me in reciting this church's chalice lighting. We light this chalice for the light of truth, the warmth of love, and the fire of commitment. We light this symbol of our faith as we gather together. Our opening hymn this morning is Rising Green. Love is the doctrine of this church. The quest of truth is its sacrament, and service is its prayer. To dwell together in peace, to seek knowledge and freedom, to serve humankind in fellowship, to the end that all souls shall grow into harmony with the divine. Thus do we covenant with each other. In our doxology.
Today's story is titled What If, and it's written by Samantha Berger. This story is from a book, so if you like this story, I would encourage you to check the book out. It has really beautiful illustrations. And it goes like this. With a pencil and paper, I write and draw art to create many stories that come from my heart. But what if that pencil one day disappeared? I'd fold up the paper till stories appeared. And what if that paper was no longer there? I'd chisel the table and then carve the chair. And what if there wasn't a chair here at all? I'd chip and I'd peel at the paint on the wall. And what if there wasn't a wall anymore? I might build a story from boards in the floor. Without any floor, I could still use the land and sketch out a tale in the dirt with my hand. I could still shape the leaves. I could still sculpt the snow. I could still plant the flowers and make kingdoms grow. Without any land, I could still use the light, invent shadow stories the sun would ignite. If there was no light, I could still use my voice. To sing out my stories, to chant and rejoice. I'd still have my body to twist and to bend, to dance out my stories beginning to end. If I had nothing but still had my mind, there'd always be stories to seek and to find. If I know nothing but one bit of fate, as long as I live, I will always create. As long as I live, I will always create. So this is the type of story that makes me wish we were together even more, because I'd love to ask all of you what you think about it and what your thoughts are. Since I can't do that, I'll just say a couple of things that I really like about this story and that stood out to me are first, the fact that this person in the story is, they just persevere. Like, no matter what comes their way, they just find another way to tell their story or to live their purpose. So I really like that. They stick to it. And they also use their creativity and just get things done. So again, I wish you could tell me what you think about it. You can always send me a message and do that. But right now, let's sing our children's song. This is the time in our service where we'll pause for just a moment and remind you that your generosity is what sustains the ministry of this church and makes this work possible. There are three ways that you can give at this point. You can head over to our website, and under the contact tab, you can find a place to give online. You can also text the words First UU WASA to the number 73256, and of course, you can mail a check. Today's reading is from Compassion and the Individual by Tenzin Gyatso, the 14th Dalai Lama. I believe that the purpose of life is to be happy. From the moment of birth, every human being wants happiness and does not want suffering. Neither social conditioning, nor education, nor ideology affect this. From the very core of our being, we simply desire contentment. I don't know whether the universe, with its countless galaxies, stars, and planets, has a deeper meaning or not. But at the very least, it is clear that we humans who live on this earth face the task of making a happy life for ourselves. Therefore, it is important to discover what will bring about the greatest degree of happiness. Individual happiness can contribute in a profound and effective way to the overall improvement of our entire human community. Because we all share an identical need for love, it is possible to feel that anybody we meet, in whatever circumstances, is a brother or sister. No matter how new the face or how different the dress and behavior, there is no significant division between us and other people. It is foolish to dwell on external differences because our basic natures are the same. Ultimately, humanity is one, and this small planet is our only home. If we are to protect this home of ours, each of us needs to experience a vivid sense of universal altruism. It is only this feeling that can remove the self-centered motives that cause people to deceive and misuse one another. If you have a sincere and open heart, you naturally feel self-worth and confidence, and there is no need to be fearful of others. I believe that at every level of society, familial, tribal, national, and international, the key to a happier and more successful world is the growth of compassion. We do not need to become religious, nor do we need to believe in an ideology. All that is necessary is for each of us to develop our good human qualities. I try to treat whoever I meet as an old friend. This gives me a genuine feeling of happiness. It is the practice of compassion.
I'd like to invite everyone now into a time of meditation and into a spirit of prayer. As you hear me say whenever you're gathered here in the sanctuary, I believe that prayer and meditation require your whole body. And so if you're sitting down, put both feet on the ground, or if you're out on a walk, pause for just a moment. Become aware of your body and your surroundings, the person who you might be sitting next to. Let us journey into silence with these words. Spirit of life, mystery of mysteries, you ask us to take in the pain of the world and return only compassion. This morning, just days before the election, we pray for politicians and protesters, for those who keep the peace, and also for those who trouble our dreams. We pray for all whose lives are filled with pain, for those who live without shelter, for those who live without food for the body or food for the soul, and for those who live without love. In the words we speak out loud and in the silences between them, we pray for those we love and those we have never met. We pray for our own needs and for those who cannot pray for themselves. And now call to mind your own joys and sorrows, and let us meditate on them in silence together now. Amen. After my senior year in high school, I applied to work for the Student Conservation Association and was sent for a summer to Chiricahua National Monument way down in the southwestern corner of Arizona. I'd hoped to spend the summer building a good resume entry and hanging out with girls, if I'm being honest, but fate conspired, and rather than getting assigned to an air-conditioned visitor center, I was assigned to a fire lookout, which meant I'd spend 4 months atop a 10,000-foot mountain entirely alone. Reality set in my first day on the mountain when I was forced to wage war on 17 million mice that were using the lookout as their own private outhouse. And once I finally slayed the enemy, I had to fill the last lookout's outhouse pit, dig a new one, and carry up the mountain all the food, water, and propane I needed to make it through the summer. Among the books that were left behind by previous lookouts was one by Dostoevsky entitled The Idiot, which is what I felt like now that all my hopes of flirting and chit-chatting were dashed to bits. Most days, the only thing I had going was breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Occasionally, hikers would wind their way up, curious to see whether or not the old lookout was abandoned. And some would linger into lunch or dinner time, and so I'd invite them to stay. Over the course of 4 months, I met a lot of people. I made a lot of small talk and snapped photos of hikers giving thumbs up or kissing one another. Some days I'd get back from a hike myself, and I'd find someone leaning against my lookout, napping in the shade. Mostly, though, time passed slowly. But there were two encounters up on that mountain I have never forgotten. The first was with a man who was once a hotshot lawyer from Los Angeles. Just a few months before our meeting, his wife of many years had died after a short bout with cancer. "This wasn't part of the plan," he said. Prior to his wife's death, he was that enviable kind of person who gets anything and everything he set his mind to. Good grades, great schools, excellent jobs, amazing pay, and the biggest jackpot of all, a beautiful, successful, talented wife to share it all with. When she died, he felt something I'm fairly certain he had never felt before. Vulnerable and powerless. In the weeks after her death, he sought refuge in endless hours of work. He tried numbing the pain with booze and sex, but nothing worked. One evening, he called his brother and he admitted that something was very wrong. He said he'd rather die than go on like he was. His brother said, "I love you," but he went on to say that he and his wife were having trouble making ends meet themselves. And so they couldn't afford to be away from their jobs and kids for more than just a couple days. But by the time the man hung up the phone, he said something in him told him to sell everything and give the earnings away. And so he sold a coveted partnership in a successful law firm. He sold his Los Angeles home, donated most of his and his wife's clothes, and put everything that really mattered into a backpack and two saddlebags, and set out on a motorcycle journey east to live with his brother and sister-in-law so he could help them get back on track and so he could find out what the next chapter of his life would be. "I want something more in life," he explained to me. "I want to be of use." The second encounter started early one evening when a breathless, rather chubby priest showed up on my doorstep. His black shirt and white collar were a stark contrast to the desert's bright colors. He told me that he served a small parish in a tiny town that you'd miss if you blinked. When he got to that parish, it started off like all the others. He learned to tell the active members from the lazy ones. He preached a few good sermons and a couple bad ones and introduced themselves to the neighbors. But one night, a dusty man speaking only Spanish knocked loudly on his door, begging for water. The priest recalled St. Paul, who said that extending hospitality to strangers is the same as contributing to the needs of saints. And so he sheltered the thirsty traveler who was crossing illegally into the United States. During their time together, the priest learned that out there where Arizona meets New Mexico and Mexico were dozens who, as strangers in a strange land, would get lost and suffer the desert's cruelty. And so soon the chubby priest from the tiny parish was welcoming travelers regularly. Some arrived alone, some with others, but all arrived tired and thirsty. But he couldn't stop thinking about all those who might be out there, lost in the desert. So several days a week, the old priest would put on his black shirt and white collar, and he'd fill a backpack with snacks and water in search of those lost souls too tired and scared to call for help. Now, he'd rarely find anyone, but he would come across campsites that were abandoned by people in too big a hurry to clear up. And so he'd gather the empty bottles and candy wrappers and leave behind fresh water and snacks and rosaries. And then a week or so later, he'd repeat this liturgy. A few times he found a dead body, and so we'd pray a blessing and wait until Border Patrol showed up to cart the person away. The day we met, he was just finishing his rounds when he spotted the fire lookout way off in the distance and decided to hike up and see whether or not it was abandoned. I don't really remember all that much of the summer, but I do remember those two men whose lives seemed to be tender journeys of loving sacrifice. In St. Paul's letter to Timothy, he said, and I quote, "My boy, fight the good fight of faith." Paul goes on to say that if you really, truly want to live a joyful life, one of soulful integrity, then you must learn to shun the things that the world teaches us to value. Paul said that we must learn to shun our love for vanity, to shun our love for riches, our love of power. Our aim, says Paul, is righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. The good fight of faith, it turns out, is fought with countercultural values. What Paul encourages Timothy to shun are what the Franciscan priest Richard Rohr calls first half of life things. In the first half of life, most of us are wrapped up in the development of an identity. We're creating boundaries, building security, and finding people and projects we can link up with. It's healthy, after all, to form a sense of self, to know thyself, as the Greeks like to say. Having some place to call home, some place where we feel safe, is something all of us long for. And to some extent, everyone needs a squad to run around with, to joke and party with. If we didn't focus on these things when we were young, our later years would, in fact, be less exciting, enjoyable, and stable. But there are some among us who reach a point in life and we ask, is this it? Richard Rohr believes that this first half of life task list is no more than finding the starting gate. Now, there isn't a congregation here for me to interact with, because if there was, I would ask you straight out. But I've chatted with enough of you to know, even after lifetimes of success, after bitter defeats, an inner voice started asking, is this really it? Is this what my life is for? I'm going to get into what a second half of life is, but first, I'm going to spend a little time talking about what keeps us from it. Now, let me be clear and let everybody know that I am not claiming that I am some second half of life person who stands aside all the enlightened. Far from it. But I am speaking as someone who believes that there is much more to life than professional success and titles, something more than material comforts and summer vacations and a well-curated social media persona. I don't believe this because an oracle visited me like the one who visited Odysseus. I believe this because I've been lucky enough to meet people like the two men I just told you about. I believe this because something latent in me stirs when I read about Dorothy Day and Gandhi and Nelson Mandela. When I encounter stories about Buddhist monks and nuns or Jesus, I sense that their lives point to a new territory where it's understood that there is something grander than our little selves and our little time. And they teach me about sacrifice and selflessness. But I don't, and you don't. We don't live in a culture that values those things. The culture I was raised in teaches me how to demonize my ideological enemies while ignoring my own inner demons. The Buddhist teacher Pema Chodron tells a story about a hermit who returns home from a stroll one evening and finds that his house has been invaded by his personal demons. His judgment, selfishness, and self-doubt sit on his couch, surfing his Facebook feed, mocking his own friends. His self-righteousness is screaming into the TV set, "Pull yourself up by your bootstraps," in between bites of ice cream he's eating straight out of the carton. His laziness is snoozing on a recliner with crumbs all down his chest. And so the man starts to scream and throw things. He spits in the demons' faces and he cusses them out. But they don't budge. And so, exhausted by their unwillingness to leave, he sits down in their midst and realizes that he's just another one of them. And slowly, one by one, they start to disappear, except the strongest one. And as this demon gets closer, the hermit sees that his darkest secrets are tattooed all over its skin. And when the demon talks, he hears familiar litanies of excuses and self-righteousness and hateful digs. The man, now face to face with his demon, says, "Take me." And the demon disappears. It's only when we let down our resistance and stare our own truth in the face that the demons will lose their grip on us. By denying our pain, by avoiding the falls necessary for true growth, we keep ourselves from plumbing the spirit's depths. But you see, this is what's required for us to embark on the second half of life. But beware that our culture will fight you if you choose to embark on the second half of life. Our culture is designed to convince that you deserve everything you've earned. It tells us that self-care is an excuse to not care. It tells us to go out and achieve no matter what. It confuses solitude for loneliness. It tells us that other people's bodies can be used for our pleasure. It tells us that good grades, good schools, good jobs, and fine vacations are the only tickets to a good life. It tells us that the only enchanted things in life are the things humans enchant. But what happens when you've climbed the mountaintop and you still feel empty? What will you do when you're standing on that mountain and a terrible disease knocks you down? What will you do when someone you love is snatched away? What will you do if you or someone you love is steamrolled by addiction or some life-altering tragedy crumples up your retirement? What the second half of life understands is that deep within us, even when we're broken open by the locomotive of the world, there is another layer to life where wounds live alongside our most powerful yearnings. There are some people in this world who are destroyed by their pain. And there are some who destroy others with their pain. They drag it everywhere and they hang dark clouds over everyone's head. Others try to deny their pain and emptiness and fill their lives with distraction. They watch the news and demonize everyone they disagree with. And they tell us that we live in an us versus them world in which anyone who disagrees with them is responsible for everything deplorable. The poet W.H. Auden said, "We would rather be ruined than changed. We would rather die in our dread than climb the cross of the present and let our illusions die." But there are people who rebel against these tendencies. They rebel against mainstream values. There are people like Candace Leitner, whose daughter was killed by a drunk driver. She was somehow transformed by her pain, in fact, made larger by it, and founded Mothers Against Drunk Driving in response so that she could prevent and support others from tragedies like the one she suffered. Or the Sandy Hook Promise Foundation that was founded by the parents of the children who were killed in that tragic school shooting. and their mission is to teach everyone how to be better caregivers of one another, especially those in our midst who struggle with mental illness. There are people like the priest who in his own private way blesses and gives hospitality to strangers. There are people like the man who lost his wife too soon, people who give away more than they get and give the best of themselves to others. Humankind's ancient myths tell us that the second half of life is there, but that it's ultimately a choice. In Homer's Odyssey, Odysseus is told long before his Odyssey begins that in order to go home to his loving wife and son and to his people who long for him to return as their honorable leader, that first he must suffer and sacrifice. He is told that regardless of whether he succeeds or fails, nothing will change the fact that in the end he will die as all mortals must. What Homer's hero teaches us is the same thing the ancients, from Dante to St. Paul to Jesus and the Buddha, teach us, and it's this. The only person who can keep us from the second half of life is us. The only things that will stop us from taking that leap into the second half of life is our own lack of courage, patience, and imagination. Our Universalist ancestors had a deep understanding of this. They risked their freedom for the sake of others. They risked death to worship a God of universal love and salvation, and they knew that life is not a straight line and that pain is part of the deal. Like the ancients, our spiritual ancestors knew that life is a process that winds through death and resurrection, chaos and healing, and sometimes all of those things at the same time. Our ancestors knew that all of humankind's problems cannot and will not be solved in our lifetimes, and so we must learn to hold contradictions within us. We must allow the weight of the world and its manifold needs to humble us, to teach us how to desire deeply, desire everything good, true, and beautiful. For these are the keys to the second half of life. The second half of life is, in essence, a search for wisdom that requires not brains, but courage and a willingness to carry on despite the evidence that we live in a world that conspires to attack and destroy our souls, to convince us that we have no souls, to deceive us into thinking that the evening news is the only reality, and the closest thing to salvation is a Black Friday sale or a new president. If we think our lives are so cheap that a new gadget or vacation will bring us happiness, then we have lost a sense of soul. The question that remains is this: how can people like us take up righteousness and gentleness and faith? And the answer is that we do it by fighting the good fight of faith, by fighting for things worth fighting for things that endure. The first half of life is about the self and ego. The second half of life is about commitment. It's about others. It's about living into the reality that no one is an island. It's about learning to look for what we have been given and what we have to give. It's a willingness to wander the desert in search of someone and something to bless. The second half of life gives up on making perfection an enemy of the good. It recognizes that we're all plagued by demons and that everyone sees through a glass darkly. It trusts that indeed the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and tolerance and kindness. It's learning that in order to gain a life, we have to be willing to give it away. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is a fan favorite, Blue Boat Home. Thank you. May the truth that sets us free, and the hope that never dies, and the love that casts out fear lead us forward together until the day spring breaks and all shadows flee away.